Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
When I was in college in the early 90s, everyone I knew was listening to this band that was really popular at the time called the Indigo Girls. You ever heard of the Indigo Girls? The Indigo Girls were definitely off the beaten path. You know, you weren't going to hear them on the top 40 charts. You weren't going to hear them probably on the radio. But every college student who was with it in terms of what was going on in the music scene knew who the Indigo Girls were. As a matter of fact, I went to I don't know how many of their concerts back in the mid to early 90s. And one concert I went to, I jumped on the stage trying to get into their music video. This was in New Orleans one year. And anyway, there's all kinds of people that were... What's so funny about New Orleans? You know I'm going there next week. But they were huge among college students back in the mid-90s. One of their early songs that they sang was actually an autobiographical sketch about them, the two girls who were the lead singers. And the song was called Strange Fire. And I think the meaning of the song was probably lost on most of the people who were listening to their lyrics, because it was based on an obscure story from Leviticus chapter 10, a story about Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember that story? Nadab and Abihu infamously offered strange fire, the Bible says, when they were coming in before the presence of the Lord to give an offering to Him. And so God had given the laws on how the priests were to approach Him in worship. But instead of listening to God's word about the kinds of offerings that they were supposed to bring, these two priests, Nadab and Abihu, got creative. And they brought to God strange fire, an offering which God had not commanded them to bring. And the Bible says that as they approached God in the tabernacle, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and burned them up. And they fell dead. God killed them on the spot. And God's explanation to Aaron and to Moses for killing them was this, in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. He said, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." Nadab and Abihu had decided to approach God on their own terms and not on God's terms, and God killed them for it. And He did so, the Bible says, to uphold His own holiness and honor. So the Indigo Girls, they had this autobiographical song called Strange Fire, and it was a riff on Leviticus 10, on this story of Nadab and Abihu. But their message and their song was not the same as the message of Leviticus 10. I want to read you the lyrics from the Indigo Girls song, Strange Fire. Listen to this. "I come to you with strange fire. I make an offering of love. The incense of my soul is burned by the fire in my blood. I come with a softer answer to the questions that lie in your path." Meaning they have a softer answer than what the God of Leviticus 10 would give. "I want to harbor you from the anger and find a refuge from the wrath." This is a message of love. Love that moves from the inside out. Love that never grows tired. "I come to you with strange fire. Mercenaries of the shrine," and by that she means preachers, the guys who make their living from preaching at the shrine, preaching at the church. She says, "Mercenaries of the shrine, who are you to speak for God? With haughty eyes and lying tongues and hands that shed innocent blood. Who delivered you the power to interpret Calvary? You gamble away our freedom to gain your own authority. Find another state of mind. Grab hold. Strange fire burns with the motion of love. When you learn to love yourself, you will dissolve all the stones that are cast. You will learn to burn the icing sky and melt the waxen mask. Yes, to have the gift of true release, this is a peace that will take you higher. I come to you with my offering I bring you strange fire. Did you figure out what the strange fire is? For the Indigo Girls, the strange fire was a reference to their own sexuality. And that there was a fire that was burning in their own blood. And they were talking about homosexuality. They know that the fire that they are bringing forth is not something that's commanded by the God of Leviticus 10. But their point is to offer a different vision of God than the God that you find in Leviticus 10. Their God is a God without judgment and a God without wrath. And so without any hesitance whatsoever, they sing as if they're walking the path of Nadab and Abihu, and they offer God their strange fire. As I said before, I'm bringing a two-part message that began on Monday night at dorm meeting. This is a message about gender confusion in our culture and in the church. And I tell the story of the Indigo Girls not because I think the Indigo Girls are the problem in our culture. I think they're a symptom of the problem in our culture. We live in the middle of a culture that is collectively offering strange fire to God. And they think that it's going to be okay for them to do this. People all around us are rationalizing and convincing themselves that their strange fire offerings are somehow going to be accepted before God. And instead of approaching the God of the Bible, they fashion a God after their own image. And it's a God without holiness. It's a God without wrath. And it's a God without any design for our maleness or our femaleness. Even though people in our culture seem to think that they can approach God in this way, you and I know what Jesus taught, that narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. So what we're thinking about is how do we understand ourselves in the midst of the confusion that we find ourselves in our culture? And how do we minister the gospel to people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness in this way? They are suppressing the truth of their own humanity, of their own maleness and femaleness, because God has created us male and female. I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the cure to all sin and all human error. That's the only cure. And yet our preaching of the gospel, I believe, requires us to be like the men of Issachar, who the Bible says, understood the times and knew what the people of God were to do. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And so my aim on Monday night was to talk to you about understanding the times. And so we tried to understand the times together on Monday evening. And this morning what I want to do is for us to know what the people of God are to do in the midst of our culture. And what I'm going to argue is that in the midst of a gender-confused culture, God is calling all of you to be a gospel-shaped counterculture. God is calling all of you to be a gospel-shaped counterculture when it comes to these matters. So on Monday, just by way of review, we looked at the gender-confused culture. And we said that the gender-confused culture tells us three things about gender, sex, and marriage. And this morning I'm going to tell you what a gospel-shaped counterculture will tell us about those same three topics, gender, sex, and marriage. But on Monday what we learned is that the gender-confused culture says that gender is something that you learn. It's not something that you are. The idea of male and female is a social construct. It's a set of stereotypes that have been forced upon you by your culture. It's a human invention. These are things that you've learned from your culture and from your family, from your friends and your neighbors. You've just absorbed these stereotypes of male and female. You've learned them. And now you need to unlearn them so that there can be justice and equality in the culture. So gender is something that you learn. It's not something that you are. It's not something that you're born with. It's something you need to cast off. Secondly, the culture is saying that sex is for pleasure. It's not for God. Meaning this, as long as you're not hurting anyone, Our culture affirms any and all attempts to get sexual pleasure, even if that sexual pleasure is homosexually oriented or in some way opposite of what the Bible is teaching. So gender is something you learn, not something you are. Sex is for pleasure. It's not for God. And then last, marriage is cultural. It's not universal. Meaning this, the idea of man and woman in a covenanted union is a human invention. It came from humanity, mankind. It did not come from God. And so, since humans created marriage, they can redefine marriage any way that they please. And so, you see in our culture the emergence of no-fault divorce. You can go in and out of marriage any way you please. There's nothing sacred about it. You see the emergence in our culture of same-sex, quote-unquote, marriage. So we're free now to redefine everything because of this worldview that sees that marriage is cultural, not universal. And so what I want to talk to you about today and focus on today is to see what a gospel-shaped counterculture would say to the gender-confused culture. And what I have in mind is what does it mean for you to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ as male and female in our culture? And the way we ended on Monday night was this way. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. Meaning this, to be a Christian means to be someone who is willing to follow Jesus to the death. It means that your life, all of your life, comes under the total lordship of Jesus Christ. And God calls you to live as disciples, as male or female, biblically speaking. And you cannot follow God faithfully without knowing what that means. And so, a gospel-shaped counterculture is going to look radically different than the gender-confused culture. So we're going to look at three things, three counterpoints to the gender-confused culture. And I'm going to give you three statements. These are what I want you to remember, and then we're going to look at three different texts that teach these three points. Number one is this. Gender is something that you are before you learn anything. Gender is something that you are before you learn anything. The distinctions between male and female find their origin in God's good creation, not in what we learn from culture. Now, having said that, that's not to say that we don't sometimes absorb from our culture ideas about gender. Some ideas that are really kind of unhelpful at times. Okay? We absorb things from the culture. That is true. Sometimes it's not good, sometimes it is good. But notice we said gender is something you are before you learn anything. In other words, there are innate distinctions between male and female that are God-ordained. And even though we may learn unhelpful things from the culture, that fact should not be used to suppress the truth that in the beginning God differentiated humankind as male or female. Nor should it obscure the fact that God unambiguously calls this differentiation good. And if God says that it's good, we need to say that it's good, no matter what the culture is saying. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As many of you know, at the beginning of Genesis, there are actually two accounts of the creation of the world and two accounts of the creation of humankind on the sixth day. What you see in chapter 1 is that first account, and then in chapter 2 you see that second account. Chapter 1 gives you an overview of all of creation, with the pinnacle of that creation being the creation of humankind on the sixth day. Chapter 2 gives you an up-close look at the creation of man and woman individually. What you see in chapter 1 is a portrait of man and woman created as equals before God. And what you see in chapter 2 is the creation of man and woman as different before God. Let me sketch this for you by looking at chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And of course, when he says man there, he doesn't mean male human beings. He means mankind, all humankind. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And what you need to see here in chapter 1 is that man and woman are created by divine fiat. God just makes it happen. Let us make man in our image and let them rule. And in a very important way, this first man and this first woman are equal before God. Did you see what it is? They share something in common. Both of them are created in God's image. The man is created in God's image. The female is created in God's image. The man is no more created in the image of God than the female is created in the image of God. The female is no more in the image of God and no less in the image of God than the male is created in the image of God. They are equal before God and have equal dignity and worth as image bearers of Almighty God. So there's a profound equality in the nature of our beings as male and female before God. We are all equal in terms of being created in God's image. But even in our equality, you see a hint there at the very beginning that God creates them male and female. Even within that equality, there's a differentiation of the sexes. And God looks at it and he says at the end in verse 31 that it was very good. So do you see that equality of being created in God's image? But there's also an equality of the task that God gives to them. Because he creates them male and female, and then he says, you are to rule over all of creation. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. So they have a job that is given to them jointly to rule the earth. So there's even an equality in the task that God has given them to do. And I would add this as we reflect upon this, as believers looking back at this original creation, that the Scriptures teach elsewhere, especially in the New Testament, that there's a radical equality between male and female in terms of redemption, isn't there? As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, honor your wives as what? Fellow heirs of the grace of life. This is right after he had told the wives to be submissive to their husbands. He says the wives are fellow heirs of the grace of life. The women are no less sharers in the grace of life, no less sharers in redemption than the men. And the men have no greater share than the women. They are fellow heirs, co-heirs of the grace of life. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 says that there's neither male nor female in Christ. At the foot of the cross, we all stand there equally as sinners. And when God graciously saves us and converts us, there's an equality of standing and forgiveness and of justification before God. So do you see here that in Genesis and even in the New Testament, there's a radical equality that comes to us just by our being created in the image of God. And then also in our redemption in Christ, there's a radical equality. But take a look at chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, what you find out is that it's not just equality that marks us, because you see there unpacked how it is that male and female are different from one another. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, you see there the Lord creating the man out of the dust in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So there, God has created man. He's there by himself. God makes this garden for him to live in, Eden. And God has given him everything that he needs. And he has told him, if you look, that he can eat from every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says in verse 17. And so the man is there alone. And then the Lord God says in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. And listen what God decides to do. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then the Bible says that out of the ground, God created all of the animals, which is kind of a comical sort of a situation, because God says, Adam is bad. It's bad. Adam's alone. He needs a helper. And then he creates all these animals, and then he runs them by Adam to look at these animals, and he names all the animals. And at the end of it, it says, and for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him in verse 20. Almost as if to say, do you find a wife in here, Adam? And Adam's not finding a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Now, why is this story important for what we're talking about? Gender is something you learn, something you are before you learn anything. Because you see in this account in chapter 2, what has God done? He has created man as the leader in this relationship, in this first family. And he has given him a special responsibility of leadership in this first family. You say to me, how do you see that here? Well, there's indication, first of all, in the fact that he calls the woman in verse 18. God says, I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. And a helper is merely someone who comes to aid and support another person. In other words, a helper is someone who comes alongside to follow the leadership of another person. So it's indicated there. It's also indicated, I believe, in the fact that Adam is naming the animals, which is establishing his authority there, showing his authority there, and also names the woman later. So I think there's a position of leadership that's given to the man at the outset, and then for the woman there is this role of helper that you see in this first family. But the point of all of it is this. There is a distinction between male and female in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. And the distinction is not just biological. It's not just that they're created with different parts. They are created with different parts. It's a helper suitable to him, or a helper corresponding to him. But it's not just that, because they're each given a role, and the man is the leader, and the woman is brought alongside as the helper. And this distinction between male and female happens before there's any sin in the world. It's a part of God's original intent for humanity that there would be this difference, this correspondence and complementarity between the sexes. But there's a difference that's there, that's good and that's wholesome. And that if we would be good and wholesome, we would also embrace. So there are differences between male and female. We talked about the president of Harvard University on Monday, who ended up having to eventually step down from his position as president because he suggested that there are innate differences between male and female. Differences that inherit in us, not just as a social construct that we learned from our culture, but things that are just, that really are creative differences just because God gave them to us. He ended up having to step down because he said there were innate differences. But those who get offended at that idea are just wrong. And they're really misunderstanding God's purpose for our humanity. The question is do you value the fact that God differentiates us as male and female? Or have you fallen into the trap set by the culture that diminishes those differences in favor of a gender-bending impulse? I think that every instance in the culture that you see that seeks to eliminate distinctions between male and female, there's an underlying spiritual war going on trying to eliminate the way God has created us and what His intent is for us as male and female. And there are all kinds of ways that you and I can give up and throw down our arms, put our hands in the air and just sort of go along with the flow of what the culture is doing and really what Satan is trying to do, and to undermine God's intent. Let me just name one small thing. There are lots of things I could name. But let me just name one small thing. How many of you have noticed in our culture the line that is being erased between the way males and females look? The way that they dress. The way that they wear their hair. Or paint their nails and not paint their nails. Or wear makeup or not wear makeup. How many of you think that's just an irrelevant observation about the culture? I don't think it's irrelevant. I don't think it's irrelevant at all. I think it's a symptom of an underlying rebellion against the distinctions that God has made between male and female. I think it's why in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, Moses says that a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. In other words, there is an impulse in the Scriptures that we are to look our part. Now, I know that cultures change. Okay, and what looks male in one culture and in one given point in time in history may change from another cultural point of view and time in history. Okay, I know all of that. These things, to some extent, are relative. But the person who understands their own culture and who knows what a man is to look like and a woman is to look like cares about that. A man cares to look the part and a woman cares to look the part. Do you notice how the culture wants to eliminate those distinctions? I think that's a part of our biblical concern to think about those things. Guys, I think you ought to think about those things. You ought not embrace metrosexuality. That's the category I'm talking about right here. So that's just one area where this is warring against us to eliminate the differences between the sexes. But gender is something that you are before you ever learn anything. And I think God is calling us to embrace that. So that's the first thing. Gender is something that you are before you learn anything. Second thing is this. Sex is for God before there is any lasting pleasure. Sex is for God before there is any lasting pleasure. And I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to illustrate this point, because it comes out so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. What we find in this text is that God is not a cosmic killjoy when it comes to sex. As a matter of fact, when people treat pleasure as the goal of sex, not only do they end up in immorality, but they also end up with less pleasure. God intends for His creatures to enjoy this great gift for His sake, and that can only happen when God's people realize that the body is not for immorality but for the Lord. Take a look at chapter 6. Let me tell you a little bit about what's going on here. In verse 15, it talks about one who joins himself to a harlot. What's happening here in chapter 6 is that Paul is addressing a group of Corinthian men who have decided that it's okay for them to go and visit prostitutes. And they can go bed down with these prostitutes anytime they want, because according to verse 12, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want, because I have this distorted view, I think they're saying. They have a distorted view of Christian freedom. Paul taught a law-free gospel, and so they're going around saying, everything's permissible for me, I'm going to go visit these prostitutes. Paul tells them, if you look in verse 13, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Not only were these guys making the argument, everything's lawful for me, but they were also making the argument that food is for the stomach is for food, and God's going to do away with both of them. They were comparing their sexual organs to food and stomachs. Food is made to go inside of stomachs. Sexual organs are made to go together. Sexual organs are made to go together. How can you say that it's bad for me to visit a prostitute? It's what it's made for. And at the end of the day, what happens to our physical bodies? You die. God destroys them both. You die, they go into the dirt, and they disintegrate into the dirt. And Paul is having nothing to do with this, because Paul says, you really think the body is for immorality? The way food is for your stomach? The body is not for immorality. Your body is for the Lord. You think you've got Christian freedom to do what you want with your body? Yeah, you've got Christian freedom. You're free to be a slave of Jesus. That's what you're free to do. You're not free to join yourself to a harlot. And moreover, the Lord is for the body. In what way is the Lord for the body? Verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. You think God doesn't care about your body because your body dies and goes into the dirt one day, and so you can do whatever you want with your body? You don't understand the gospel. The gospel teaches that God raised Jesus from the dead, bodily, and His body walked out of the grave. And if you believe that, you know that one day God is going to raise your body out of the grave. And it's going to be every bit as physical as your body is right now, minus sin, minus corruption. But it's going to be a physical body. And you'll live forever in the new heavens and the new earth in a physical body. Unbelievers will live forever in a physical body in torment. But it will be physical. But we will go to a new heavens and new earth. Paul says, God raised the Lord. He's going to raise up your bodies through His power. How is it that you can say your bodies are irrelevant? God cares about what you do with your body now. Your body belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. And what does he quote? Genesis 2. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And then look at verse 19. How is it that the immoral man sins against his own body? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, unfortunately, there's a tradition within some of our circles to interpret this verse as a reference to saying we shouldn't smoke and drink. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, so don't smoke and drink. Well, that might be a good exhortation, but that's not the point of this text, is it? He's saying your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, meaning your body is holy and set aside because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And then look what he says in verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Which in this context is not talking about smoking and drinking. Glorifying God with your body means glorifying God with your sex. Paul is saying it right there. Sex is for God before there's any lasting pleasure. Your body's not for immorality, but for the Lord. And you are to glorify God with your body. Glorify God with your sex. So what we do with our bodies when it comes to sex matters to God. It matters immensely to Him. And the most God-glorifying, most pleasurable kind of sex that there is the kind that falls in line with God's intent. And the only kind that falls in line with God's intent is that which takes place within the covenanted union of one man and one woman. And that brings us to the last point. Gender is something you are before you learn anything. Sex is for God before there's any lasting pleasure. And finally, marriage is universal, not cultural. Marriage is universal, not cultural. All we mean by that is that the Bible teaches that marriage was designed and created by God, not by human culture. People did not invent marriage. God invented marriage. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul is giving instructions to the Ephesian believers. And he is singling out the different family members here in this part of the chapter. First of all, he singles out the wives. What does he say to the wives? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he goes and he gives instructions to both wives and husbands on what it means to be a Christian wife and husband. What it means to be a Christian female in a marriage. What it means to be a Christian male in a marriage. Then skip down to verse 30, 31. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know that verse, don't you? Where's that verse from? It's Genesis 2. Paul quotes Genesis 2. It's fascinating to see how the New Testament writers deal with their understanding of marriage. Because whether it's Paul in his letters, or Jesus in the Gospels, when they want to teach us about what the deepest and innermost meaning of marriage is, they don't go back to the polygamous kings, David or Solomon. They don't go back to the polygamous patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. As important as all of those figures are in the history of redemption, that's not where they go to for the paradigm of our sexuality. Where do they go without exception? Jesus or Paul? They go back to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, it is one man and it is one woman together, coming together to make a new family. This is important for us because Genesis chapter 2 comes before Genesis chapter 3, which means that the covenanted union of one man and one woman and their equality before God, and in their differing roles before God, all of that happens before there's any sin in the world. And it is good, and it is blessed by God. And Jesus and Paul look back without exception to this pre-fall, monogamous, heterosexual union of Adam and Eve as the norm of human sexuality and marriage. That's where we get it from. It's from Genesis 2. Look what he says, however, in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This mystery is great. You know, in Paul's writings, mystery is a technical term. Now, sometimes we think of a mystery as something that's hidden and that we can't understand. That's not what Paul means by mystery. A mystery in the New Testament, and especially in Paul, is referring to something that was once hidden in the Old Covenant, but has now been revealed in the New Covenant. It was once hidden in earlier days, but now that Christ and the Gospel have come, it's made plain and revealed. So what is it here that Paul says was once hidden, but now has been made plain and revealed? He says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul is saying that the deepest meaning of that first marriage in Genesis 2, the deepest meaning of it was not just that a man and a woman came together and that they're differentiated. That's not the deepest meaning. The deepest meaning of that original union was the gospel. God intended from Genesis 2 forward for marriage to be an enacted parable of Christ's love and marriage to His church. That means for you married folks in here, the deepest meaning of your marriage is to image forth Christ's love for His church. And for you that are thinking about marriage and aspiring to marriage, the deepest meaning of that marriage will be Christ's love for His church. You can't say that the matters that we're talking about as we consider these things in the culture and the dissolution of marriage in our culture has nothing to do with the gospel or is irrelevant to the gospel. It has everything to do with the gospel. Why do you think Satan is warring against marriage? Because it's an image of the gospel. And he doesn't want it there anymore. And he doesn't want it in your marriages. He wants men to abuse their wives instead of loving their wives and laying their lives down from them so that he can destroy the image of Christ's love for his church. He wants wives to be unfaithful to their husbands so that he can destroy the image of the church's submission to her husband. That's what's going on here. This is not about culture war. This is about spiritual warfare is what this is about. Marriage is not something that the culture invented. Marriage is something that God invented to image forth the gospel. And so we have to love these things. Gender is something you are before you learn anything. Sex is for God before there's any lasting pleasure. And marriage is universal, not cultural. Let me just conclude with just a few thoughts. I've said a lot, okay, and I don't know how this is landing on all of you. But I just want you to know that if one of you comes up to me and says to me, I'm confused about these things. If you come to me and say, it's not just that I'm confused about these things theoretically, I'm confused about these things in myself. I don't feel sometimes that my orientation sexually is correct. If you come to me and say that, I'm not going to be surprised or shocked or try to kick you out of school. Okay? My expectation is that there are people here who struggle with those things. The good news is that the gospel gives you power to work through those things. And we love you and want to pray with you and want to help you if that's you. That's the way we feel about it, okay? But I think the first step forward in this is to see the goodness of creation, of how God has created us male and female. And the first step forward is to see how God has designed you to be and to live as male and female. And I believe there's power and grace for you to change if you need it, if that's where you are. So I'm not surprised or shocked by any of those kinds of things, even in our midst. Second thing I would say is this. You need to know what the Bible teaches about manhood and womanhood. I just read an article yesterday by a guy who is a Southern Baptist, supposedly in a conservative church, talking about these issues as if they're sort of secondary and not important. People's lives are falling apart because they're getting these issues wrong. You need to know what the Bible teaches about manhood and womanhood and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus as male or female. Because that's going to look differently depending on which one you are. And I want to encourage all of you that are going into ministry, you need to teach the biblical message, even when it's countercultural. And right now, our message is becoming more and more countercultural. It's not because our message is changing. It's because our culture is going in a direction away from our message. We're not moving, they are. And as they move, you don't need to move. You need to teach this message even when it's countercultural. We've got to find a way to be in the world, for the not of the world, for the sake of the world. And we can only do that when we're countercultural. And finally, all of us need to pray for wisdom to apply all of this to the varied situations that we're going to encounter in ministry. You know, I taught this lesson last year at the high school Give Me an Answer conference. I had a youth minister come up to me afterwards and tell me the story of one of the guys in his youth group who grew up and found out as a girl, but found out biologically he was actually a boy. And it's because he was born with a disorder that made his gender biologically ambiguous. And this guy comes up to me afterwards and says, what do I do? His parents were told at birth they just needed to pick a gender, and so they went with it. And now there's been surgeries and all the rest. How do we deal with this? Listen, we need to pray for pastoral wisdom to apply these truths to the difficult situations. And that we can love and minister to people even when it's really, really hard. I'm going to pray for you to do that right now. Musicians are going to come forward. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. I pray that you would use this word to clarify things in the minds of your people that are here. And that you would put in their hearts a priority to live before you as disciples, as male or female. Lord, our needs are so great, they go beyond even what we know. And I pray, Father, that you would meet our needs. And meet all the needs of those who are here and those who have hurts that are unspoken and struggles that are unspoken. I pray that you would help them, Father. Help us to be faithful to you and to be conformed to your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Boyce College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Boyce College, please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com.